chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You probably know, as I pause here for a moment, that Jesus speaks these words to his Heavenly Father the very night before he was crucified. That's why he says, the hour is come. Verse 2, As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received me. They have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 23 John 17, verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, the Lord willing, we go to the Lord's table. I emphasize the word we deliberately because we ought to be conscious of the fact that coming to the Lord's table is not an individual kind of thing where I am only concerned that I go to the Lord's table and that I have the assurance that my sins are forgiven and that the Lord will feed me, and that each one of you individually only has that concern about my sins and my being fed at the Lord's table. Christ welcomes us to His table today as a congregation. Perhaps we're not so conscious of that because we do not sit together. One of our congregations, Wingham, Canada, they actually come up and sit around a table and they pass around one cup, and they therefore are very conscious of the fact that together they partake of the Lord's table as a congregation around one table. May interest you to know, too, that the churches in South Africa, which we visited, are of the conviction that that's really the only way you should take the Lord's Supper, around a table at the front of the church, and that a common cup is an important part of the worship at the Lord's table. We, of course, pass the elements through the congregation and partake of the bread simultaneously. We drink of the wine at the same time. And that is to remind us of the fact that we do this together. We do this as a congregation. That's the unity that the Lord's Supper is intended to express. John 17 indicates the same thing about the importance of unity. It contains what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. As Jesus very definitely puts on the robe, symbolically, the robe of a high priest here, stands before the throne of His Heavenly Father. He is about to offer a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is Himself, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Before He does that, He prays for the needs of His people. And one of the things for which He prays is that they may be one, that His people, His church, may be one. He even compares the oneness that He wants to have of the church to the oneness between Him and God, that unity He wants to have in the church. So we have it here in the text. I have chosen this text for the communion service this morning in order that we might be reminded of the fact that the Lord's Supper is more than merely, as important as that is, it's more than merely a remembrance of Christ's death with a view to the payment of sins. Of course, that's on the foreground. The breaking of the bread points to His crucifixion, the breaking of His body on the cross. And the pouring of the wine, a specific moment in the service, points to the fact that His blood was poured out on the cross, on Calvary. And that for the payment of our sins. That's the main thing, even, obviously, in the Lord's Supper. But do you see, too, that unity is definitely a part of this Lord's Supper. The form that we will read makes a point of that. It speaks of the fact that many kernels of wheat are ground into flour and one loaf baked, and many berries are pressed together and flow together, and into one wine they come, expressing then the unity of the church. The church is one. And so we come together at communion exactly as one people, fellow believers united in Jesus Christ. And so we must be thinking of that, not merely thinking, again, as important as that is, of the forgiveness of our sins. But the result of that forgiveness of sins is that we are united. Everyone whose sins are forgiven is united in Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper testifies to that. So let's consider this text under the theme, the church made perfect in oneness. The church made perfect in oneness. We'll consider in the first place, glorious goal. That is the oneness of the church. Secondly, sure attainment. It will happen. And thirdly, marvelous love. The church made perfect in oneness. God's glorious goal for His church is that the church may be one. The text speaks of the fact that Jesus speaks of the fact that the church will be made perfect. In one, will be made perfect. Now understand that that word perfect is not, the emphasis of that word is not sinlessness. There are other words in Scripture that describe the church as being holy and therefore without sin. And surely that's included in this, but the word perfect itself here does not mean, first of all, sinless. That's evident from the fact that this word is used in reference to Jesus. In Hebrews 2 verse 10, it speaks of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, that He was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect. Now Jesus did not have any sin, so He did not have to have sin somehow removed from Him in order to become perfect. The word perfect means to bring to the goal. There is a certain goal, and to be made perfect means you arrive at that goal. It can have the idea of completeness as you have a puzzle in front of you, and it isn't really complete until the last piece is there. Then it is perfect. It is complete. Or you can speak of perfection in the sense of arriving at maturity. You can speak of perfection in the sense of a sculpture that brings his work finally to a completion. And he says, now everything I wanted there, he had something in his mind, what he wanted to make, and now he says, it's finished. Everything is there that I wanted it to be, and nothing extra is there. To be fully developed, children who become mature intellectually and spiritually and even emotionally, they and physically, they arrive at the goal. That's the idea of perfection. So as a sculptor has a goal and brings his statue to perfection, as parents have a goal for their children that they want their children to arrive at maturity, as Jesus had a work that God gave him to do and he finished the work, brought it to the goal. So God has a goal for his people. He has a goal for them. God has a goal for each one of you and for me, for every one individual, one of His children. He has a particular goal. God knows us. He made us exactly what we are, put us into this life, gave us certain gifts and certain experiences, and His goal is that we grow in Jesus Christ, that we become mature Christians, and that we fit into His church in the place that He has determined. He has a goal for each one of us, a particular point to which He is bringing us in every way. He also has a goal for the whole of the church. He has determined that there should be one glorious church. He has. A bride that is adorned for her husband. A temple. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2, the idea of a church as one building. In Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, in whom all the building, in whom of course is Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. All the members are builded together into one temple, one church of Jesus Christ. God wants to dwell in His church. He intends to dwell there, in them and with them. And all the members of the church have a part and a place in that church, and they contribute their own part to that church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, similarly we read in verse 5, ye also, now looking at the individuals, ye also as living stones, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a spiritual house. You are part of that work of Jesus Christ, that determination of God. Now, of course, that cannot be understood apart from election. That eternally God determined the members that would be part of the church, and that He fashioned them exactly as He wanted them to be part of that glorious church in which He would dwell eternally. But that goal that God has of that glorious church in which He will dwell is realized in oneness. In oneness. They shall be made perfect, Jesus said, in one, or oneness, you could translate it. Now, perfection of various parts is realized only in their unity. That's true even in things natural. The parts of the human body, if you take one little part out of it, the heart or the lungs or the kidneys or the hand, and you examine that, it's a marvelous thing. There are men who spend their lifetime doing nothing but studying the human hand or the brain, or another studies the heart, or another one studies the nervous system. But you understand, as marvelous as all those parts are, they are worthless if they are cut off from the body. The hand is marvelous as it is. If you cut it off and set it on the table, it's lost its beauty, its value, because it's not part of the whole. They must be one. They must be united. Otherwise, they are of no value. The same thing could be said of a tree, a living tree. The root system is a marvelous thing, and the leaves, the individual leaves, and what they do, producing food by taking the sun and the moisture out of, and the elements out of the ground and producing a food for that. What a marvelous thing. The whole of the tree, but any part of the tree that's removed is of no value at all any longer. It's dead. The usefulness, the beauty, is in oneness. And not only in oneness as it simply exists there, but in function. Again, think of not merely the human body, but think for a moment in the sports arena where an athlete has trained and where an athlete performs his activity with power and grace. And you see the whole of the human body working together to accomplish a goal. Or think of a musician that plies herself to playing a piano or a violin or a flute, and how she puts the whole of her body and soul into that musical piece, and the body and soul together produce this moving, wonderful thing. That's what you must think about when you think about Jesus saying, they may be made perfect in one, in oneness. That's the way the church is. The church must be unified. The members must be one. All the members fitting together. Each and every member having a place in the body. Each and every member being a living member of the body. living in unity, using the gifts that God has given. You may think of yourself as being a pretty important person, that God has given you many, many gifts. But you understand, as soon as you are part of away from the body, as soon as you are cut off from the body, all those gifts are worth nothing. They're worth nothing. You can go out and make a lot of money, perhaps, but so what? That all burns. Conversely, you may think you're not very important. You may think, well, I'm not important because I don't have any big work here in the church. I don't have any visible function. Hardly anyone notices me. But you understand, how many parts aren't there like the body? How many times do you think of your pituitary gland? How many times do you think about the white cells in your blood? You don't think about those at all. You think about your heart. You think about your hands, your eyes. But if you don't have a good working pituitary gland or white blood cells, you'll die. Every member in the church is a living member. No matter how visible, no matter how noticeable their work in the church is, every member is a part of the unity, the oneness of the church. But again, we don't just stand there as a body. The church is living. The church is active. The church together, the members of the church, are seeking, living the same life together. They are seeking the same goals together. They're involved in the same struggles. They are walking together on the way to glory, and their goal is to be a living church that glorifies God, a place where God lives already now, where His name is honored. That's God's will for His church, that she reach her completeness, she reach her maturity, the goal that He has determined for His church, in oneness. In oneness. Ultimately, of course, the words of Jesus are not fulfilled until the whole church is finally in glory. Every last member. When all this life is past, all this world is gone, destroyed, a new heavens and a new earth are there, and we live with God in that glorious, universal body of Jesus Christ. But we believe, since the same word, and there are other reasons, but since the same word describes that glorious, universal body of Jesus Christ, church, also describes the local congregation, church, that we are a manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ, and that if the unity of the one church of Jesus Christ is the goal of God, so also unity here in the midst of this congregation is God's goal. It is. And that's a goal that is certain to be attained. It will be reached, this perfection in oneness. And it will be attained because it is the work God gave to Christ to do. It's His work. Let me prove that from a couple of other verses. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." They're not Jews. I have other sheep. "Them also I must bring." He must bring them in. "And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." This is the work of Jesus Christ, gathering His people out of all the nations into one fold through the preaching of the gospel. That's how His word is heard, His voice is heard. And He brings them together under one shepherd. Galatians 3:28 speaks of the fact that this is really, in principle, reality already. It is. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ." You are all one in Jesus Christ. You are already that. This was God's plan, eternally, God's determination was there will be one church, one body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God chose all His people in Jesus Christ. He didn't choose some of His people in Christ and some of His people in the Spirit and some of His people in Moses and some of His people He just chose for their own sake. No, all His chosen people are chosen in Jesus Christ because He's the unifier. They are all one in Him. Now, essentially, that work of unifying the church was accomplished by Jesus Christ in the cross. When Jesus died, He redeemed those who were given to Him by the Father, redeemed them from their sin. He knew all of them. They were given to Him by the Father in all eternity, and He went to the cross for their sins. And when He paid for their sins, at that moment, He purchased them for Himself, and by that same activity, He reconciled them to God. All the people for whom Christ died are, through His suffering and death, reconciled to God. They are forgiven. They have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have the right to eternal life. But He forms them into one harmonious whole. He removes from them not only the enmity that separated them from God, but He removes the enmity between the members of the body. He surely does. Ephesians 2 addresses that when Paul is talking about the fact that the Gentiles were once far removed from the covenant. They had nothing to do with the covenant of God. And the Jews were God's people, and there was this antithesis, this wall that divided Gentile and Jew. And we read in Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The Gentiles have been made close. "For He," Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one." He made the Gentiles and the Jews to be one. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He broke it down. And now we are one people. Now what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2 about Gentiles and Jews being brought together applies to the whole of the church. There is no division between the church in Russia and the church in America, no matter if the nations are at odds with each other. There is no division between the church of black people and the church of white people that confess Jesus Christ, because Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The unity is in Christ, of course. The unity is in the truth of Jesus Christ. That's where our unity is, and that's where the oneness is. The common confession is in Him. Jesus essentially accomplished the unity of the church in His cross, but He continues to make it a reality today. He does that by dwelling in us by His Spirit. The text speaks of that when it says, "I in them, and thou in me." Now the "thou," first of all, is His Heavenly Father. And this again, this is the difficulty, isn't it? We've talked about this last week when we looked at the fact of Christ becoming the mediator. As the mediator, God in the flesh, He now prays to His Heavenly Father, and He says, "Thou art in me, and I am in them." God is in Him by His Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity entered into Christ the mediator, anointing Him. That's why His name is Christ, anointed. He has a double measure, a rich measure of the Holy Spirit, enabling him to do his miracles, enabling him to offer himself on the cross. The Spirit would raise him from the dead. The Spirit is in Jesus Christ. But you understand that the Godhead is not something that you can cut up into three persons so that when the third person comes, then he comes all by himself. When the third person of the Trinity comes, God comes. And so Jesus says, "And thou art in me," because the Spirit is in him. "But I am in them." And now, how is Jesus in us? By his Spirit. By his Spirit. He is in us. Verse 21, it says specifically, "That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." It's that Spirit that is in Jesus Christ who is also in us. He's in us. That's an important part of the unity, the oneness of the church. That's how we can be built together into one body. "In Jesus Christ," says Paul to the Ephesians, "in Him ye also are builded together for inhabitation of through God, through the Spirit." Through the Spirit. That's how Jesus does it. He builds us together into one temple of God through the Spirit who is within us. That's why in Ephesians 4, and I'm quoting from Ephesians so much, because the theme of Ephesians is the glorious church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, he says to us now, endeavoring to keep the unity, and we might expect to keep the unity of the church, but he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity of the Spirit. Now your calling and mine is to endeavor toward that, to strive for that, to be working toward that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is. Immediately he says, one body, one Spirit living in each one of us. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, brings us together. And very practically, He does that through the preaching and the sacraments. The preaching of the gospel is the means that Christ uses. Didn't He say that in John 10? "They will hear My voice." So He calls them by the preaching. And through the preaching and the powerful work of the Spirit, He gives faith. And faith connects us to Jesus Christ. There is a living bond that connects us to Jesus Christ, worked by the Spirit through preaching. By that power of the Spirit, we are not only grafted into Jesus Christ, but through that preaching, He gives us the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit and the preaching, the old man of sin is put to death. The new man in Jesus Christ is quickened week after week. We become part of the body of Jesus Christ through the bond of faith. And by the sacraments, He confirms that and He strengthens that faith. The Lord's Supper is an act of faith. We come to the Lord's Supper believing we will partake of Christ here. This is not an empty show. It isn't merely that we eat some bread, just as I could eat bread at home, or that I drink a little wine here and I think about what Jesus does. We do. But it's more than that. This is a powerful sign and seal. It actually accomplishes something. The form that we will read says that through this sacrament, we become more and more united to Jesus Christ. Flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. The sacrament grafts us even tighter into our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we take hold of the preaching of the truth and rightly use the sacraments, we are not only connected to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith that grows and is stronger, but we are united together. We are bound together through the preaching and the sacraments. We are. Christ prays for that. He prays for that. In fact, he prays for it in this relatively brief chapter 4 times. 4 verses. I think 5 times. Verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. Verse 21. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. And then the text that we consider, that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus prayed that as our high priest. And he didn't stop praying that on the night before he was crucified. He's still praying that. He's praying that right now as we sit under the preaching, that the preaching will bind us together. He's praying that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we will be knit together as a body through the use of the sacrament that He has given us. He is. And God will hear His prayer. It's His own Son praying to Him. It's His own Son saying, do this for my name's sake. Do this on account of the cross. Do this on account of the fact that I have paid for their sins and that they are reconciled to Thee. Make them one as we, Father, are one. In this way, God's marvelous love is manifested in the oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is so clear that even the world of the ungodly can see it. Even they can see the love that binds together the Church of Jesus Christ. When they see the difference, the true difference in the lives of God's people who sit under the preaching of the gospel and who are knit together by the oneness of Jesus that Jesus talks about. They look around the world and they see the human race divided with all sorts of bitterness and strife and jealousy, hatred, revenge, envy, greed, resulting in war, resulting in all sorts of fighting. Fighting between countries. We know that. We have two of our members fighting. Fighting that is in families, within homes, and all sorts of strife. And in all and every organization and every country where you go, you see the same strife. In business, between the employer and the employee. In businesses, between the two of them. In politics, across the board, you see fighting, you see struggles, hatred. But in the church, you see love. In the church, you see members helping each other. In the church, you see members putting down their natural hatred and envy and jealousy and fighting, putting that down. And when it comes up, that they come and confess it to each other. That's what you see in the church. You see the love of God. That's the reason why the church is different. That's why fighting and strife inside the church is so abhorrent. Fighting over things that we ought not fight. Not fighting for the truth, that's different. But fighting over things where we ought not be fighting, that's abhorrent. The world rejoices in that. This is the devil's work. He's the one that is trying to divide always between members of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is. The love of God is manifest. And the amazing thing is that that's the love that God has for His Son Jesus. As thou hast loved me, Jesus can say, thou hast loved them. The same kind of love. An eternal love. We read that in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. An eternal love, an unchanging love, an intimate love, a powerful love that begets us, a love that draws us unto Himself and draws us together. By that love that God has for us, we love God and we love each other. There isn't any other power that can make us to love than the love of God in Jesus Christ. What confidence we can have then as we come to the table of the Lord. God loves us. That's a tremendous thing. We don't dare to come to the table unless we're absolutely sure of that. God loves us. He has demonstrated that in Jesus Christ. He loves us as He loves His own Son. But you understand, you will only experience that reality of God's love within the church. If you separate yourself from it, if you go away from the church of Jesus Christ, you will not experience that love. But in the unity of the church, when we are resolved to put away all enmity and hatred and to live a godly life, a life of love towards one another, when we come to the table that way, we are blessed. We surely are. We're not saved as individuals. We're saved as a body, the body of Jesus Christ. May God grant us this morning the knowledge, the experience of that unity in Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn now